It's one of the deepest, most powerful books of the Bible, Romans. In this message, listen in as Pastor Chris Chadwick takes us into the book of Romans and learn deep truths from God's Word.
I want to give you a quick little background to our text. Our text, we'll pick up our text in verse number 5, but I want to give you a quick background into our text. Paul is speaking about on the subject of unity within the church amongst believers who disagree with each other. But listen to what I'm saying. Believers who differ with one another. He starts in chapter 14, which I'll bring this up again. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not with doubtful disputations. So receive into the membership of the church people who are weaker than you, and don't bring it up later to them. Don't try to argue them out of their position. And we spent 3 weeks in Romans 14, we come to chapter 15, verse number 1, where he says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." We saw a couple of weeks ago as we continue to talk about unity in this first paragraph of Romans 15, that there is a shared interest in us being unified as a church body. And the shared interest is found in verse number 1, that the stronger you are, you need to surrender your liberty for a weaker brother. Stronger people surrender liberties to weaker people. Now, here's the truth of the matter. I've been in church my whole life. I was born on a Thursday, and 10 days later, I was in church, and I've missed 14 Sundays in 52 and a half years. I've done church my whole life. And one of the things that I can say, and if you've been in church for a while, you know this to be true, is that everyone considers themselves to be strong. I've never had anybody say, like, "I'm the weaker brother." Everybody always considers himself, and I'm not even opposed to it, I'm just saying that's kind of the American reality, is that everyone says, like, "I'm the stronger brother, I'm stronger. Well, if you're stronger, then when it comes to disputes within the church, the stronger brother is to submit his liberty to the weaker brother. And remember, Paul is talking here about issues not of doctrine or morality, but issues of preference. And the preferences that he's primarily talking about are the Jews and some of the Gentiles that were in the church at Rome keeping the Old Testament holy days, which Jesus Christ, and he didn't rescind them. The blood of Jesus Christ essentially ridded the world of obligation to them. Because of his sacrifice on the cross, those Old Testament holy days were a picture and a looking forward to of the cross of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ ridded them with his death on the cross. So you had the holy day reference in Romans 14. And you also had the dietary restrictions of Romans chapter 14, that the people were saying, we can only eat these types of foods, or we can't eat those types of food because of the Old Testament law. And Paul is saying, let me pull back just a moment and say, Paul was demonstrating that the rigidity that those folks had in the holy day and the food requirements, that the rigidity that they had in that was a picture or a sign of weakness. But Paul is saying, within the church, you ought to be willing to embrace their weakness and not ridicule their weakness. So the stronger brother in the church, the stronger sister in the church, needs to submit their liberty for a weaker brother. Verse number 1, we then are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Number 2, shared interest, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. That every member in the church needs to work diligently to please his neighbor. And he's talking about a spiritual pleasing, or the spiritual advancement of their brother. Everyone live with the spiritual advancement of your neighbor in mind. It ought to be my desire to help you and your desire to help me and the person next to you to grow closer to Christ. We talked about that. Well, why would we do any of this? Because of the examples that Paul gives. Notice the supreme examples in verse 3 and 4. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. The first example of this kind of Christian graciousness and kindness and ultimately unity is Jesus Christ himself. Even Christ pleased not himself. If anyone deserved to please only themselves, it's Jesus Christ. But Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me, or the very burden of sin for all of creation fell on me. That's why we sang songs this morning of like, how majestic is your name, and God is for us, and cornerstone once for all, and come behold the wondrous mystery. They everyone tell the glorious story of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Christ took sin on himself. We see the supreme example of Christ, but verse number 4, we also see the supreme example of the Old Testament scriptures. Whatsoever things were for, that word for is a transitional word and incredibly important in the text. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. What the Old Testament saints went through, what the Old Testament saints did, and how the Old Testament prophets and priests and kings and saints, when they were living for God, how they had unity with one another, is an example to us as believers of how to live. It's a supreme example. Well, the paragraph ends in verse number 7. We didn't have for time to finish all of that. And so we see in verse number 5, an unquestioned objective in verse number 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ. An unquestioned objective. There's an objective here, and notice what Paul is doing here. He's drawing our attention back to the character of God. The character of God. Paul is drawing our attention not to 15 reasons why unity beats division, not to, if you will, a TED Talk. And I'm for him. I'm not being negative on them. But he's not drawing our attention to human reasoning in one form, fashion, or another. Paul is drawing our attention when talking about unity back to the very character of God. And notice what he says about the character of God, that we serve a God of patience and consolation or endurance and comfort. The word patient, we could use this phrase, it would be accurate, just to help you understand what he means by patient. Patient endurance, or a willingness to endure for the sin of mankind, but a willingness to endure with us, and consolation, comfort, to go through difficulties with us, to never leave us, as the Bible says, or forsake us. We serve a God who is going to win the battle, and he's going to comfort us through the battle, if you will. He's the God of patience and comfort. And notice what the scripture says in verse number 5. The God of patience and consolation grant you, or give to you, that you be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Well, that you be like-minded. What does he mean? That you would have the same kind of mind. Same kind of mind as who? The same kind of mind as God. In what way should you be like-minded? Well, that you would be patient and comforting towards believers that you might disagree with. Okay. That you would be patient and comforting with people in the church that you might disagree with. That you wouldn't isolate somebody because maybe they have a more rigid position than even the church might have on an issue. Or you wouldn't isolate somebody because they might have a looser position than you on something. But the God of patience, endurance, consolation, comfort grant you to be enduring and comforting with one another, just like, verse number 5, just like Christ is to you. It's an unquestioned objective. It's not a debatable point. Some of you, let me just give you some application and help you here. For some of you, this would be incredibly beneficial in your home. I got stuff to say. I'm just trying to let you think about it for a minute. I'm not sitting here going like, what's the next thing I'm going to say? I got tons of notes. I don't have tons, but I've preached 5,000 messages. There's a deep well here. I got plenty to say. But that you would be comforting and enduring with your spouse. Men, that you would be comforting and enduring with your spouse. Ladies, that you would be patient with your husband. He'll eventually pick his clothes up off the ground after the rapture. I mean, just be patient, enduring. Oh, here, let's do it this way. Teenagers, college students towards their parents. I don't know why my parents are like they are. They've got to be the dumbest people that have ever lived. You said, I've never said that. No, I stole Judith and Natalie's journals. No. There needs to be some patient endurance. It's a command. It's an unquestionable objective. And well, why? Verse number 6 and 7. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye, or because of this, receive one another as Christ received us to the glory of God. So I'm going to be patient with you. I'm going to be kind towards you. I'm going to be like-minded with believers in the church so that with one mind and one mouth, we may glorify God. That there would be such unity when people walk into Canyon, let's personally apply it by way of instruction, that when people walk into Canyon Ridge Baptist Church, that we are so unified that we can't help but say, with one mind and one mouth, we glorify God. Amen. Glorify God. To positively acknowledge, recognize, esteem God's character, nature, attributes. Notice what he says. Come on, look at the text. The Bible is so important. The words are not here accidentally. Wherefore, or again, wherefore, just simply means, here's why we do this. Where, because of everything that I've said. Verse number 1 to 6. Receive one another. I'm sorry, verse number 6. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we glorify God? Because he's the Father of Christ. And let me deal with the theology. Because sometimes people say, well, if Jesus is his father, if God is Jesus' father, then they're not the same person. But remember, Jesus always referred to God as his father. And we are thinking in a linear, what's called a Western world mindset or a Western worldview. And the Bible was written with an Eastern tradition and an Eastern worldview. So we have to adjust our worldview to understand this text. Jesus referred to God as his father. It was for that reason, among others, but primarily for that reason, or at least initially for that reason, that the Jewish leaders denounced Christ as a blasphemer because he called God his father, making God his equal. making God his equal. When Jesus said, he's my father, he's not talking like Chris Chadwick to Gerald Chadwick. You know, here's my dad, here's me, that's my dad. No, that's my father. When Jesus is saying that, here's my father, and when Jesus said, God is my father, he's elevating him to being the same person. That's why the Jews were so infuriated by what Christ said. And so when Christ says, when the scripture says, when Paul says that we may glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we glorify God because God is the one who sent Christ to this earth to die for the sin of mankind. And Jesus is God. And that we may with one voice glorify God. That's why when there's discord and disharmony in the church and believers are spatting with other believers and spatting, there's spats with one another and there's discord with one another. Oh, I don't like that person for that reason. I don't like that brother for that reason. I don't like them for that reason. I don't like them for that reason. I'll just sit right here. God gets no glory. Why? Because you don't have one mouth. You don't have one mind. One commentator said, the consummate purpose of Christian unity is not to please other believers, as essential as that is, but to please the Lord, both inwardly and outwardly, both individually and corporately as a church. It is only when his people are in one accord and worship him with one voice that they truly and fully glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Except for Christ's plea on the cross, when he was temporarily separated from the Father, when he took on himself the full burden of mankind's sin and said in Matthew 27:46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus has always referred to God as his Father. It was for that reason the Jewish leaders hated him. And in calling believers to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is emphasizing here Jesus' deity. Jesus is not an adopted son of God like you and I are. He is the unique, only begotten son of the Father who was in himself. Jesus was in himself full of grace and truth. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Christ, and he is our Lord, completely equal to God and the Father. God the Father, rather, in deity. Why does God deserve glory? Because he's the Father of Christ. Verse number 7, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of the Father. Why does God deserve glory? He's the Father of Christ. And because Jesus received us to the glory of God. Here's the gospel. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. You repent of your sin. You put your faith and trust in Christ. You are gloriously saved. Every person who is gloriously saved, every person who is converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, every person whose life is transformed is received into the family of God to the glory of God. God is glorified. And just as Christ receives people into the family of God who repent of their sin and trust him, I as a believer in our church, he's talking corporately here as a church body as far as membership goes. There is an individual application for me in my own life, you in your own life. I am to receive others just as Christ received us. The word receive here in verse number 7 is the same word that we read over in 14, verse number 1. Turn over there real quick. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not with doubtful disputation. The word receive means to receive to oneself, to admit to the society or the fellowship, to treat with kindness, not with doubtful disputations, but to treat with kindness. So him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, not with doubtful disputations. One believes he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth judge him which eateth, for God hath received him. The diversity of the church brings glory to God. The diversity of the church, but diversity should never, ever mean disharmony, disconnection, distance. It just means we're different, but because of the gospel of Christ, we could come in together and serve God with joy. And the diversity, look at verse number 7. As Christ also received us to the glory of God. Diversity of believers brings glory to God. How can I say the diversity of believers brings glory to God? Because God saves the diversity of people. We don't save ourselves. God saves the diversity of people. I am glad today that God doesn't only save Jewish people, or else I wouldn't be saved. I'm glad today that God doesn't only save 5'7" white people, because I'm not 5'7". I'm glad today that people from every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, every color, every race, every socioeconomic background, every political party, every nation that's ever been since Christ died on the cross of Calvary for our sin, that every nation that's ever been, that the gospel has been available to them and God wants to save them. And what gives us unity is not our cultural background. What gives us unity is the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 10 says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to admire in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, church at Thessalonica, and ye in him, church at Thessalonica, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The diversity of believers brings glory to God. We can think differently about stuff and still love Jesus. Last week, I was with one of my dearest friends on the face of the earth, Pastor Clark Bossier. Pastor's a great church in Willow Park, Texas. If you don't know where Willow Park is, it's kind of the community is blowing up, but it's just east of Weatherford, Texas, just west of Fort Worth, Texas. And I love Clark. He's preached here many times. I got to call him this week. He'll be on the calendar to preach here again. I just love him. He's an evangelist. He's a soul winning dude. I love him. And Clark has like one problem, and it's a big problem. And that is his massive love for Tex-Mex. Now, if you don't know what Tex-Mex is, it's a glorified version of Taco Bell. That's what it is. It's like not good. It's expensive. And it's like cheese-based. Like everything is just cheese. And so, like, Clark, Debbie and I get picked up from the airport on Monday. And Clark's like, hey, we're going to go to Abuelo's. Oh, boy. That'll be great. I'm leaving, like, the world's best Mexican food to eat this. Just so you know, you say, what does it taste like? A cross between I'm not sure and I don't like it. And I took that first bite at Abuelo's, and it was kind of like eating depression, you know, just like, I shouldn't do this. And I ate it, and it was fine. And then the next day he goes, hey, there's this little place here, sweet there. And then on Wednesday he goes, man, I just love Mexican food. We got to go to this place, Javier's, Clayton, New Mexico. So we go to Javier's in Clayton, New Mexico. How was it? It was like Abuelo's. It was like Abuelo's little brother. And it was better than I expected because it's Oklahoma, but, you know. And then we come back. We make it back. I literally, in 8 days, I had Tex-Mex, I think, 9 times. Which is how they break prisoners in the rest of the world. I was ready to do anything. And by the end of Sunday night, like I'm at this place in Fort Worth called JT's, and they basically take a tostada shell, they put a bunch of cheese on it, like a pound of it, they melt it, they throw one jalapeno on it, and they call that nachos. And they're like, hey, you want your nacho? Like nacho, that looks like a saucer. But I ate it. And he's like, what do you think of our Mexican food? Well, I'm glad we're saved because I hate your food. He's like, come on, brother. Ours is great. And I'm like, your Mexican food does not touch the Mexican food in San Diego, California. And he's like, well, I don't know about you. I've had your Mexican food and it's just got so much flavor. It's like a chorus of goodness in my mouth. I can't eat it. I just got to eat death and depression every day. Now, I'm being silly to prove a point. I don't have to like Clark's food, but I have to love Clark. I don't have to like everything about him, but I can't distance myself from him. Why? There needs to be diversity of believers, diversity of people. Why does this matter? Verse number 7, we're commanded to receive people into the, and he's talking about the church here. We are commanded to admit folks to the fellowship in the same way that Christ admitted us into the family of God. So there's a couple of thoughts here. Number one, receiving people into church membership brings glory to God. Receiving people into church membership brings glory to God. Number two, church membership, therefore, brings glory to God. Now, I know we live in a world where people don't want to join churches. Like, oh, I don't want that level of commitment. I want to do my thing and go over here and do this or do that. But God has called us to receive folks. And in order to receive folks, they have to make themselves available to be received into the church body, into membership. So number three, church membership is an imperfect yet noticeable reflection, a shadow of the union we have in Christ. Imperfect yet noticeable reflection, a shadow of the union we have in Christ. My daughter Natalie is here, and this last week, she was on a road trip with one of the young ladies in our church named Allison, who is moving from San Diego to Tampa to work at CENTCOM down in Tampa. They took a road trip, and Natalie likes to take pictures. She's one of those picture people. She like many people, you remember, I mean, growing up, like we told stories, and now they don't tell stories. They just take pictures, and they expect you to know the story. And I'm not being negative about it. I'm just saying it just is what it is. Like, they draw, oh, gotta take a picture, gotta take a picture, gotta take a picture. They're all gonna have thumb arthritis. And, we're just constantly taking pictures. Well, Natalie sent in our family text, she sent a picture of her and Allison, their shadows. And so it's like this beautiful picture somewhere in the desert, probably somewhere like eastern New Mexico or southwest Texas, like around El Paso or somewhere like that. And there's desert in the background, you could tell, and it was a beautiful picture. And she took the picture of their shadow and sent it to us. And it was not hard to figure out who was who. You could see the outline of Natalie. You could see the outline of Allison, two wonderful young godly ladies who love Jesus with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you could not see the things that make them distinct. You couldn't see, per se, the hair or the beauty of their faces or their skin tone or any of that. All you could see was an imperfect outline. But if you know Natalie, you would be able to see that shadow, or Allison, you'd be able to see that shadow and go, that's Natalie. That's Allison. Church membership is a shadow, imperfect as it may be, is a shadow, an illustration of heaven and the unity that we will have there. We are not walking on streets of gold at Canyon Ridge. If we had streets of gold, we'd pay off the mortgage. All right? We would totally do that. We're not saying it's a direct exact representation, but it is a direct representation and a shadow of the union we will have and the unity we will have in heaven with the Lord. And so, church is an imperfect yet noticeable reflection of the union we have in Christ. And number four, if church is to receive people into the membership, then folks must submit themselves as candidates for membership. God does not require membership and then say, you don't need to become a part of the church. He doesn't say, receive, verse number 14, receive. Chapter 15, verse number 7, receive. And multiple places throughout the Word of God, he does not say, receive folks into membership and then tell them, don't, and then tell us, don't join a church. Now, In other words, I could say it this way. Church membership brings glory to God. Church membership brings glory to God. That's why on July the 20th, we will be having a members meeting here at Canyon Ridge where we will endorse new members joining our church who have been through our membership class, obeyed the Lord in believers' baptism, either at Canyon Ridge or a previous church, obeyed the Lord in biblical believers' baptism, and we will endorse those. And on July the 16th, we will be starting a Membership Matters class, a 3 or 4 week class, depending on how quickly we're able to get through the material, questions asked. We will have a Membership Matters class so people know what we believe and they understand. And I would say it this way, that it is incredibly important that every person be a member of a local Bible-preaching New Testament church. Just as it would be deeply troubling for a church to withhold membership for a preferential reason from somebody wanted to join, and we're like, no, you can't. The church is like, no, you can't join because of whatever preferential reason that would be. It would be equally troubling for someone to abandon submission to membership for any reason. To do so, to abandon membership, is to rob God of His glory. So we'll make some local applications. You ready? Here we go. Here's a big one. Well, I'm in the military, and I know that in 2 to 3 years, we're going to probably be moving somewhere. Oh, so you're going to rob God of His glory for 2 or 3 years? Well, I mean, we're not going to join a church till we retire. So for 20 years, you're going to rob God of His glory? Well, I'm a college student. And I mean, I'm only going to be living here until I graduate, and then I'm going to go somewhere else and start my life and career. So number one, you know where God's going to send you 2, 3, 4 years down the road. And number two, you're not going to join a church during that time. So you're going to rob God of His glory for 2, 3, or 4 years. And you're going to be a bad reflection of what heaven is supposed to look like because you don't want to submit to a local church. Well, I don't think there's any problem just attending. I don't either. You want to attend, you can attend. But Paul is talking about unity, and there is no unity when you're only really kind of checking each other out. I was dating Debbie, my wife. She's sitting right here. I was dating Debbie, and I consider dating an interview. Like, it's an interview. Like, people are like, oh, pastor, I don't think you should call it an interview. Well, what do you call it? Like, I'm interviewing her, and she's interviewing me. And if for any reason she doesn't want to, you know, hire me to be her husband, or I don't want to hire her to be my wife, I don't like that analogy, but you get the idea, then I can break it off. Like, I'm not really committed to her. I'm just dating her. And the new term now is we're exclusive. I thought we were exclusive when I started paying for stuff. But she thought we were exclusive when I used certain words like, let's be exclusive. I'm like, that went with the I'll pay. But I guess she had a lot of guys pay, so whatever. And so while I'm dating, we started dating in October of 19-something, 1993, 2, 1, 89. But we started dating. And we interviewed each other. And then 14 months later, we got married. That's when we became unified. That's when commitment set in. The day we got married, we quit interviewing each other. We quit checking one another out. Now we're stuck with each other, which is how she referred to it for the first 29 and a half years of our marriage. Now we're in marriage, and we're connected, and we've made a commitment to one another. A commitment. Now, unity really matters. I could disagree with her when we were dating, and she would go back to her parents' house or back to her dorm room or whatever, and we could just kind of live and let live, like no big deal. Oh, she's lost her mind or whatever, or he's lost his mind or whatever, and we could just go on about our day. But when you sign the dotted line on the marriage agreement and you say, I do before God and man, well, that takes you to a whole new level, and now you've got nowhere to go, and living in unity becomes vastly different post-commitment than in the interview process. That's why one of the reasons membership matters so much. Because it's a picture of the unity that we should have. And I've got to hurry, but verse number 8, Paul concludes this with some amazing closing arguments for unity. In any court case, you want to have a good closing argument. So what makes a good closing argument? Well, in a civil case or a criminal case, it's a persuasive, concise, strategic summation that ties together the evidence, law, and narrative to convince the judge or the jury to rule in their favor. It's like a good structure, key evidence and testimony. It reinforces the argument. It tells the story. It engages the audience. And Paul is making a masterful closing argument for unity in the church from verses 8 to verse number 13. And in verse number 8, Paul helps us to understand that Christ ministered to the Jews to fulfill the promise to the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. Verse number 8. Now I say that Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Christ was a minister. He was a diakonos. He was a servant, a person working in the service of another. The word here, diakonos, is used for deacons in the church. Christ is a servant, verse number 8, of the circumcision of the Jews for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Old Testament saints. That's what they're referring to. Christ was the circumcision. Well, the word was is a verb, obviously, and we don't normally get this in depth in the Greek, but this is so incredibly important here that Christ was a minister. It's a verb in the perfect tense, indicating a completed work that is in a permanent state, or it's perpetually completed. It will never not be completed by Christ. Christ, we can say it this way, continues in his capacity as the Jewish Messiah. Verse number 8. Now I say that Christ was a minister of the circumcision. When it just says circumcision, he's referring to the Jews. Of the Jews, or of the circumcision, for the truth of God. He completed it. And it is still completed because of Christ. His function as the Jewish Messiah is a permanent position. It's a permanent position. There will never be another Messiah for the Jewish people. And let me give an aside. God loves the Jewish people. And I don't have time to get into it as deep as I did in the 8:30 service, but God will always love the people of Israel. And there is this thought amongst some that anti-Semitism is cool and it's the popular thing. Anti-Semitism is a slap in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the servant of the Jews, and God the Father, who chose the nation of Israel as his own. And we as Bible-believing Christians have a responsibility to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Of the nation of Israel, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, a promise to the nation of Israel, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin and heal their land. God always loves the people of Israel. And I know that in universities and in the media today, there is this anti-bias. And now, even in good Baptist churches, formerly good, I should say, Baptist churches, folks are standing up to decry the nation of Israel. Let me be incredibly candid. God used primarily, I'm trying to think through if there's an exception, primarily Jewish people to write his word. Christ is a Jew first. Paul came to preach to Jews and also to the Greeks. Gentiles can be saved, no doubt about it, but make no mistake, God loves the nation of Israel.
Verse number 9, second closing argument.
and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause will I confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Number two, God's mercy was brought the Gentiles salvation that led them to praise the Lord. Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 32:43 here. Paul, for the significant thing, as he writes verse number 9, is not the cause of rejoicing, but the call to the Gentiles to rejoice along with Israel. God has brought the blessing of salvation to Jew and Gentile, and this should cause us to rejoice together. This is why it is so vitally important to share the gospel, so vitally important to walk into a church. You see the fourth to the last word here, and to sing to the name of the Lord, and not to simply sit idly by while other people do your praising for you, but that you would lift your voice in praise to the God who loves you and sent his son to die for you. Singing brings unity into the church. And the third closing argument that Paul makes is found in verse 11. And again, the praise of the Lord. Praise the Lord, all you people, and laud him, all you people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. Understand that Jesus, the descendant of King David, that's what the word root means, will rule over the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will put their trust in him. Paul is quoting Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 10, verse number 10. And he is saying, in that day there'll be a root of Jesse, talking about Christ, which shall stand for an ensign to the people, and it shall be, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Paul is talking about the salvation. He's making this masterful argument. And then Paul ends with a prayer in verse number 13. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. He ends this with a prayer, and that is, God is a God of hope and joy and peace for Jews and Gentiles. Hope, a feeling that something will happen. Forgiveness of sin, heaven, deliverance from a burden or struggle. God is a God of hope and joy, great joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit, the joy that the Holy Spirit imparts by his influence, and peace. Peace of mind, tranquility arising from the recognition of God, a sense of divine favor. The God of hope fill you with joy. And all of this is for the purpose of unity. There's this thing called a consumer mindset. A consumer mindset. And it basically, you could study it out. It refers to attitudes, beliefs, perception that influences your decision-making process. How you make a decision. It encompasses how you interpret and make sense of information presented to you, audited through spoken things or visually. It just kind of shapes the factors of product quality, brand recognition, customer reviews, all of that. Like consumer mindset. And most of us live with that. I'm going to be super honest with you. I'm not a highly loyal customer in most things. Just not highly loyal. There was a time when I was a big fan of a certain fast food chain where you could have it your way. However you wanted it, you could have it. But when I felt like the quality of food dropped, I didn't stay around. I started going to a place with Golden Arches. And I was buying their food, and still do, like 5 times a year, buy their food. But I've not really gone back to the place you could have it your way, because no matter how I had it, I wasn't happy. But in fact, last time I had it, I was in Paris, France. And I said this to Debbie as we were eating in Paris from the have it your way fast food place. You say, why? Because everything else was closed. And we were sitting in our hotel room eating it. And I said, it seems like no matter where this place is in the world, it's bad. So I just don't eat there. Unfortunately, there are many who view church the same way. And so churches are often saddled with a burden of trying to keep as many folks happy as possible. He went past the allotted time, as though in the scripture there's a clock or there's a prescribed amount of time. And I've heard every argument for it and all of it. And people say, if you go over this, then people won't be happy. And yeah, but God is. And I don't know. I mean, length for the sake of length is dumb, but what do we do? And then the benefit of the church becomes secondary because we're saddled with this burden as a church of trying to keep people happy. And so expositional preaching, verse-by-verse preaching, is often overlooked. Evangelism becomes a thing of the past. We just want to keep people happy. Accountability doesn't happen. We just don't keep people accountable. Sweep it under the rug. Hope the problem takes care of itself and move on. Confrontation becomes a thing of the past. Diversity is not encouraged. The church begins to look homogenous or uniform. Everybody, and it doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're on. You can be super conservative. You can be super progressive. Doesn't matter. Everybody just begins to look the same. Imagine walking into a worship service where people aren't preoccupied with their personal style or preference, where musicians don't perform to impress, but to lead with a heart of worship that says, let's glorify God together. Imagine a church where people with different backgrounds and cultures and dietary convictions or school choices or music preferences are not just tolerated, but welcomed. Instead of gossip and division, there's a visible unity among families, a shared desire to raise children who love God, a shared hope for singles in our church to be married and live with hope. Imagine that you walk into Canyon Ridge Baptist Church or any Bible preaching church, and it's marked by what verse number 6 says, glorifying God. And verse number 7 says, the glory of God. And verse number 9 says, glorifying God. And verse number 9 says, singing to the Lord. And verse number 10 says, rejoicing. And 11 says, praising the Lord. And verse number 13 says, living with in joy and peace with hope. Because that's what this text is commanding of us. This is why membership matters. It's impossible to live in unity when you're only committed to something on a consumer level. God is never glorified with a consumer mindset. If He was, then you would be God. God wants you to adjust your desires to His plan. Here's the big idea of this whole text. Since God's hope is given to all, then the church's glory of God is vital. Therefore, unity is crucial. God cannot be glorified with discord. He cannot be glorified with discord. So if there's discord in your life, you need to repent of it. And you need to make it right. Because God requires of us to live in unity. Not doctrinal pablum. Not moralistic ambiguity. Clear biblical morality and doctrine. But on issues of preference, we are called to live in unity. And our church is to be a reflection of the glory of God. A reflection of the glory of God in every way. And our prayer today is that that is true of you. In our church. And that you would be a member. And if you're like, I don't want to join Canyon Ridge, then find a church you can be a member and submit to and serve Jesus there, whether it's for 2 years or the rest of your life. Serve Christ with vigor and passion and unity, that heaven may be represented on this side of eternity. And do it with joy. And may this constant back, forth. And I know a state where it just seems like every couple of years, people just start moving around churches. What a affront that is to the Word of God and the clarity of Scripture. And maybe today you need to come to the altar and you need to begin to pray that God would give you a resilient heart to live unified with the people of God. If you're here, you don't know Christ as your Savior today, you need to come to one of our pastors in just a moment when we stand, or our prayer team counselors, and allow them to show you from God's Word alone how heaven can be your home. Our prayer today is that you would know Christ and then live in unity with the people of God.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.